Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to meet and to learn from your word, particularly to learn from the book of Galatians. Please, Lord, be teaching our hearts to love you and to obey you faithfully and more wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a very brief recap. We started last week by working through chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians. And we had this quite interesting section where Paul states that there is only one gospel, that is the gospel of Jesus. And he then works through to say to himself with this long autobiographical section of his life and work about how he is an apostle and the gospel he has a right to preach into the Galatian situation. And the Galatian situation was effectively, there were some agitators, most likely who were trying to tell the Galatians that they needed extra stuff. They needed to keep working for their salvation. They started well. There is a nuance to this. They started well. So they started with the gospel of Jesus. But now as the Galatian Christians look to move forward to grow in their faith, they're being told by these agitators, look, you need to keep doing stuff. You need to work out your salvation. It was basically this kind of grace versus a grace, the free gift from God, versus a kind of worked out salvation that the agitators were trying to proclaim. And actually, as we look at our section 3, chapter 3 to 4, 7, we're now in the main chunk of Paul's argument. So he's kind of done that. He set out that we have to stick to the gospel of Christ. He's basically laid out his reason for speaking to you. So, for example, if I was laying out reasons for speaking to you today, I might say I've done the Cornhill Bible training course that I've been trained to preach. So I lay out why do I have authority to stand here and preach? One of the reasons might be that, just as someone like a policeman may come in and say, I have a right to talk to you about something because I am a policeman. And so we've done all that, and now we're going to get to Paul's main section. So I'm going to, like I did last week, I'm just going to read the whole section through, and then we're just going to kind of logically work through it as we break it down. So I'm going to read quite a large section again, but it's going to be chapter 3 to 4, 7. So just have a Bible open, it'll be really helpful as we work through it. So let's start at chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 433 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given? Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out Abba Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you also an heir. So we go back again to the start of chapter 3. And you might remember I said that this was the key area in Galatians. This was the key part that sums up the whole book, that gives us a kind of purpose statement for Paul's writing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So again, we here see clear reference to the agitators that were saying something against the Galatian Christians. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? I think this is what Paul is saying here is effectively a nuanced section. It's as if this, I think when we portray the Christian life, we might portray it as like being in a law court. So we're under sin, we're due a punishment. This is the right punishment that God has. And Jesus steps in and takes that punishment away from us. In the law court, someone has replaced us. And effectively, for some of us, we might see this as the start of our Christian faith. The understanding that Jesus has taken that place and freed us from the law. We are free from our sin and we walk out the steps of the law court free. But what next? What happens? How are we going to live our life? What happens in between? How are we going to get to the end, which is to be with God forever? And I think this is where the agitators have come in. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Flesh here meaning just sinful desires. Are you trying to complete your Christian faith, complete it by adding extra stuff, by effectively adding Jesus plus extra works of the law? So for example, I can see how the gospel has set me free, but how am I going to be certain I'm going to make it there? And this is where Paul is trying to speak into. This is what he's trying to speak into. And what is he trying to say? Well, he's trying to say this. It is only by faith that we are saved. And it's also only by faith in Jesus Christ we're going to make it home. Okay, to be part of the people of God does not mean I need Jesus and my good deeds. To start and to finish is sole reliance on Jesus. And he's going to reiterate that point in verse 4 to 6. Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by believing what you've heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited as righteousness. So once again, he's asking this question. Is it works of the law? Or here, as we start seeing Galatians, the Holy Spirit becomes a central part. Is it by God's Spirit and by believing what you heard? Of course, the answer is, it's a rhetorical question, the answer is believing what you heard. And in verse 6, we're going to introduce a character who's going to play a key role in the next couple of sections of Paul's main theory. He brings in Abraham. And you may be wondering, why now? Why would he bring in Abraham? Why would he mention to him that he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Well, many reasons, and we'll go into that a bit. But I think one of the key things the agitators could say to the people is, do you want to receive all the blessings? Do you want to receive all the Old Testament blessings of God? Do you want to receive the blessings like Abraham would have received? Do you want to make sure you're definitely in and part of the people of God? Or keep doing the law? You want to be part of the whole people of God? Do the law as well. Add works to your salvation. Keep working it out through your own efforts. But what Paul is going to do is going to take us back to Abraham and say, look, God is faithful and God is the same. Okay, the law had its purpose. But it was always by faith. Throughout the Old Testament, it was always by faith in God that there was righteousness. He's going to use Abraham as his main example. So let's look at that carefully. We're going to look at the section, verse 7 to 14. And my main thing I want you to take away from this section is that the blessings of Abraham came through faith. And that set the pattern that blessings come through faith. So verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Okay, so very important. It's those that have faith in Jesus are also children of Abraham. So those promises that God made throughout the Bible that he keeps always came through faith. And actually for us that should be and actually is quite important. Imagine this. Imagine you always met a friend on a Saturday at 8 o'clock for coffee. Every week you meet them, 8 o'clock. They're always there. They're always there. Now one week, they're late. Now next week, you might be gracious and think, oh, it's okay, they'll probably be on time. But if you're maybe a little bit like me, you might think, well, they've missed one. Surely they might be late again. Or maybe the next week you're thinking, surely they might be late again. And if that was the same with God, if we had this issue where it looked like from the Old Testament it was by law, and suddenly we have this by promise, we might be asking the same of God, which is it? How can I be certain? And actually, as we look through Abraham, we're going to see that it was always by promise. God set the pattern by faith, right at the beginning. The law had its place, but it was always by faith in Jesus. And we're going to see that is very important, and we're going to develop that a bit further. So, verse 8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So once again, Paul is saying again, it's those who are relying on faith are blessed along with Abraham. We too receive the promises that were given to Abraham. Now let's move on again. So verse 10, for all who rely like works on the law are under a curse. As it is written, curse to anyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So Paul is asking this question, can we be justified by faith? Can we do it under the law? Well, no, verse 11, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Because, again, this key phrase, the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. I think Paul here is asking a rhetorical question. He's not expecting us to say we can justify ourselves. He's again reminding us the righteous will live by faith. Okay, so to be accredited as righteous, to be part of the people of God, it requires faith. Something that the law cannot provide. Something that for us now, working out our salvation could not provide. Okay, very important to remember that. And as I've said before, as I said last week, it's easy for us to slip into this trap. It's easier for us to do maybe what the Galatians were doing. We step out and then we think, I need to now please God somehow. I need to earn something for what I've done. I need to earn, work it out. I need to do a certain amount of good deeds. I need to be a certain person. I need to be that right Christian person. Whatever that is. And actually, as I said, that leads quite quickly to two different paths. It leads to an anxiety about what we do. Am I meeting the requirements? You see how I'm creating a law? Am I meeting requirements? I'm creating a law. Or it leads to proudness and to trying to put others down. To convince ourselves we have met it, and there are those around us that haven't. So Paul is saying there's no way this can happen. There's no way this was meant to happen. Okay, I guess the real overhanging question, the question that hangs over this whole section is, what on earth was the law for? Which Paul will come on to address. But once again, he's going to remind us of the gospel of grace. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So what Paul is saying is that the curse that was meant to be taken by those who could not keep the law was taken by Christ to redeem us. So the idea of redemption, the idea of being bought back, bought out of something, so bought out of slavery to the law, I am redeemed. So I can live a new life, free from the curse of the law. And also, most importantly, we receive the blessings that were promised to Abraham come to us by the promise of God's Holy Spirit. Okay, so we become part of the people of God. We can all say, I am part of the people of God if I believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. So as I said, we're going to move forward. We're going to look at now more closely in our next section. We're going to look at how the law, what was the law for? This is quite a big issue. How is the law going to fit in? What was its purpose? If it was issued by God, if it had a holy purpose, what was it for? What was the law for? So verse 15, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So I guess what Paul's trying to say is we understand that when someone sets something out in law, okay, it cannot be changed very easily at all. And I think Paul is saying in this case that when a covenant is made, even a human covenant, we cannot change it. So I think, for example, if a will has been duly established, it is the case, and it would be very difficult for it to be changed. And what Paul is saying is, so is this the case. Once the covenant was set out with Abraham, once a promise to Abraham was made, that promise must be kept. God was going to preach it. God was going to keep it. So I think verse 16 says this, the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So even back then, even the promises made to Abraham were looking forward. Okay, they were not there, they were looking forward to Jesus. Okay, it might be something to, if someone said to me, what if you could say what the main theme in the Bible was, the answer would be Jesus Christ. And here, Paul is reminding us of that. He is reminding us that we need to look forward. Even in this promise, the people there should look forward. The law was going to point to Jesus. Okay? The law was going to point to Jesus. That's what it's there for. And for us at times, I think when we look at some of Scripture, we need to remember that it's not always about us. In fact, it's not really about us at all. It's always about God's rescue plan in Jesus. And here Paul is reminding the Galatian Christians, but I think also can speak something to us, that we come to the Bible thinking, what is it going to say to me? What am I going to get out of it? How am I in this story? How is this about me? I think Paul is reminding us, it is about one person, it's about Jesus. The Bible is going to tell us about Jesus. It's going to tell us about Jesus, and that reveals the character of God and who God is. The Bible is not a, what can I get out of it? How can I put myself in it? But a revelation of God about himself and ultimately about his saving work in Jesus. And here Paul making a very important point that the promises to Abraham were for meaning one person, Jesus, to point us to Christ. So verse 17 clarifies this. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. So if you had a timeline of the Old Testament, he's saying, look, this promise came to Abraham, pointing to Christ. And then 430 years later, the law came in. But the law does not change that promise was made. Okay, the law is going to serve a different purpose. Verse 19, why then was the law given at all? So Paul's getting there. Hang on. I'm sure you're waiting with bated breath. But we're going to find out what was the law's purpose. Because if it came afterwards, it cannot mean that it's going to affect the promise. As Paul said at the start in verse 15, once a promise is set down, The covenant is made, it will not be changed. Okay, so what was the purpose of... So yeah, verse 18, we'll just finish that section with verse 18. If the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, is in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So again, if it changed, if suddenly the law came in, it would no longer depend on a promise. And as we saw last week, that fundamentally changed the gospel. Think of it like this. If I said, my uncle Dave has £10 million he wants to give you if you go to a certain place and see him. Ultimately, the idea of believing is I could turn up at that place and believe what I've said, or you could laugh and completely ignore it. And in this situation, there is no £10 million for anyone. It's an example. But what if I said this? What if I said, Uncle Dave will give you £10 million if you work for him for 5 years? Do you see how that addition of an action of something we do completely changes that promise? Okay, that promise suddenly doesn't become a just receive. It's all dependent on Dave. He's got to be there. He's got to bring the money. Okay, we just have to believe that it's true. But it becomes about something I have to do to get the money. Suddenly, it's not solely dependent on Dave. It's actually dependent on me and me working with him for 5 years. And that would completely change the gospel. Do you see how... It's not just that it makes it a little bit different. It makes it fundamentally a completely different promise. And verse 18 is reminding of this. If it was on the law, then it's no longer on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So that was how God was going to save his people. It was through a promise. It was through faith alone. And as we know now, in Christ alone. But, as I said, there's a big question. Why then was the law given? If it's God's holy law, what is its purpose? Okay, let's have a look. Verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Now, I must admit, you may have read these verses and thinking, what on earth is going on here? And actually, interesting enough, in my looking at these verses, this is a challenging section. I think what's clear in verse 19 is that law was given because of transgression, to demonstrate that we had transgressed, okay, until the promise came. So ultimately, we're going to see, if we keep going through this section, that the law was promised to show us our need for Christ. The idea was that if we didn't realize our desperate need in sin, we wouldn't ever think we desperately needed a savior. If we never thought we'd transgressed God, why would we ever think we needed a savior? And the law was added to show, because of transgressions, to show how we fell far short of God. And it is important for us to realize this, that understanding the gospel is understanding that we come from a place of absolute desperation. I talked about the idea of being trapped in a cell, being redeemed from the cell. But perhaps at times we can think that we were okay and God's just like our little add-on to make our life a little bit better. Okay, we think that maybe it's just Jesus is just there that we access him when we need him. When we're feeling a bit down, we pray to God. He isn't part of our whole life. He's just an addition. And I think what we see when we look at this, what we see that the law was doing, and I think what we see when we do look ultimately at the holiness of God, is we find we are in a desperate place, a place where we are in a prison cell for transgressions we committed against the holy God. And that puts us in desperate need. It puts us in desperate need of a saviour. And I think that's one of the purposes of the law. The law was there to show us our need for a saviour. To show us how far, to show us how holy God was, what his perfect standard was. And this is what Paul will carry on to say. I must admit, at the end of verse 19, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. Now, we understand the idea of a mediator, someone who sort of stands between people. So rather than being able to talk to the queen directly, I might talk to one of her sort of secretaries or someone at the front door. They might mediate the relationship. I might have to speak to them to get to the queen, and she might speak through them. So this probably means Moses. Moses was the mediator. The law, God gave the law to Moses to then give to the people, and then the people spoke to Moses to speak to God. So you have a kind of Moses was the mediator role. He spoke on behalf of the people, and God spoke through him to the people. So this is probably a reference back to that. It's quite interesting. Verse 20, a mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Once again, this is a difficult verse to translate, to understand, to expand. But I think what we can effectively say is this. A mediator of the law, that implies more than one party. And remember my illustration about the promise and me working it out. As soon as I have to work out my salvation, as soon as I have to work for Uncle Dave's 10 million, I then become really quite important. So there's now more than one party involved. The promise is now dependent on two people meeting their end of the bargain. We may understand that a lot if you've watched any kind of crime programs where the agent gives them a task to do and they complete the task and they get the promise. There's a more than one person. But God is one. Well, God is one, and he is the one that we depend on. It's the promises that come through him. We'll see in the flow of Paul's point that is where he's heading. But as I said, this particular verse is quite difficult to fit in. But I think that's probably the best that I've looked into, and how the best commentators have interpreted it. So verse 21, of course, we then have this is the next question you might ask is, well, surely the law is contrary to God's promise. Surely if it's from God, it seems a bit odd that God has effectively put something out that opposes his promise. Well, again, if Paul denies this, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believed. So again, it's implying the law has a specific purpose, that everything was locked up under the idea of us being under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So the law is not opposed to God. It is from God, and it has a purpose within something. I'm just going to say salvation history. So imagine that the Bible is a kind of historical narrative of the promises of Christ and how to be saved through Christ. We'll obviously start right in the beginning. We have the fall, and then we have the promises given to Abraham. The law then serves its purpose within the Abraham, between Abraham, well, after Abraham, 400 days after Abraham, up until the coming of Jesus, when Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law. So that kind of part, the purpose of the law within the salvation history, is now no longer required, as everything is given through faith in Jesus Christ, both the taking away of the sins and the giving of the perfect life. Okay, so the idea is that the law had a purpose, and once that purpose had been fulfilled by Jesus, it's no longer required. So the agitators that are saying, you need to go back to the works of the law, the Mosaic law, and even for us when we feel tempted to go back to that kind of works-based attitude, Paul wants to say, look, Jesus has come. We're in a new time. We're after Jesus. Jesus is everything. Here's the person we trust. Here's the person that saves us. And we just have to remember that within that time frame, the law served its purpose, and now we've moved on to Jesus. We've seen the transgressions. We see how far we fall short of a holy God. We realize our desperation, and we turn to Christ and are given the promises of God. Very important to remember that the law had a purpose, but the purpose has passed. It is now Jesus and his teachings that we need to follow and trust. We're now going to look at probably, I think this is one of the most exciting parts of being a Christian, actually. One of the most exciting things we have, and it's becoming a child of God. And we're going to look at 3:23 to 4:7. We're going to break that. I think this is probably one of the most exciting things about being a Christian, is that because of Jesus, we become children of God. So before the coming of this faith, so imagine going back a bit in salvation history, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So I think the function here of a guardian might be to protect and to teach, to prepare people for what's to come. And I think the The law, as I said, was there to expose the sinfulness of the people, their lack of holiness towards God, and their need for Christ and for him to come. So that now Jesus has come, we are no longer under this guidance. We're no longer under the works of the law, but we are free. And as I said, the freedom that Christ offers is a freedom, because remember, works leads to a slavery both to ourselves, to a kind of anxious need to do good deeds, or to a slavery to pride, to feel like we have to put others down to make ourselves feel better. And in fact, actually, Christ wants to say there is a freedom that comes through him. And because we no longer need those works of the law, we are saved by grace. We only need Christ. And so verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. You are part of God's people if you trust in Jesus. We are part of God's people, like Abraham was, we are part of God's people because we have faith in Jesus. God is the same. God is the same. It's faith and trust in him. Faith and trust in him. Believe his promises and trust them. God is the same. And actually, for us, that may be quite a comfort in a time when the world is something that is always changing. Always thinking that the next thing is the best thing. Always thinking that the iPhone 7 will be better than the iPhone 6. Always telling us that to be the new you, we need to progress forward. Saying that perhaps the older generation got it wrong, the younger generation got it right. And then when I'm older, they'll say that you got it wrong, Harry, and there's a new younger generation that are getting it more right than you. And I want to say that we may be tempted at times to kind of make Christianity new and exciting. We want to maybe add things to it. We want to take things away from it that are hard sells. We feel the pressure of a world that says, progress, progress, progress. To change our gospel to a gospel that seems to progress and slowly but surely goes away from God's word. But God doesn't change. There's always one way to get it. And this actually, although it makes becoming God much more inclusive than we think. Because if being a Christian is said about being a good person, you exclude all the people that aren't good people. So that becomes an exclusive gospel. Do you see what I mean? If people think that being a Christian means you need to be good. Actually, that's really exclusive. Because all the people in prison are suddenly excluded because they're not good people. But it is through faith in Jesus. So in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, so by faith in him, you are all children of God. So that the gospel is the same. It's faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus. God is the same. Believe the promise. Trust in Jesus. Hold firm to that when we feel like the world is becoming a muddied pool of changing things, that we can say we are children of God if we trust in Jesus. We are children of God. We can hold to that. Verse 27, for all you who are baptized into Christ, have yourselves clothed with Christ. What does this idea of clothing mean? Well, it can mean many things. I think clothing could be an identity. So, obviously, it's a bit different now, but obviously, a lot of time when people put on clothes, we identify them. How do I know a policeman is a policeman? It's because he looks like a policeman. How do I know a doctor is a surgeon is a surgeon? Because they're probably wearing the green scrubs. Also, how do I know that a fireman's a fireman? Because he's wearing fireman's clothes. What does it mean? We have an identity that is in Christ. So it again is an identity that is secure. Okay, we are clothed with the perfect life of Christ. Okay, we cannot lose that by failing to maybe always live up to the standards we set ourselves. We are justified. We are saved in faith in Jesus Christ. We do not need to be anxious about every decision, because we are clothed with Christ. And we are humbled as well. We are humbled because it is God's promise. Remember, the law, we're not involved. It's not two people, it's God's promise. So we cannot say that we did anything for it. Because it's God. So it humbles our pride. It says, you are identified in Christ, and that is a promise that Christ gave. God gave you through Christ. We are clothed with him. So I cannot be proud, and I need not be anxious. Because it's an identity that's not dependent on me, therefore I cannot lose it. So obviously when we're trying to invent ourselves and reinvent ourselves and reinvent ourselves to keep up with the progress, so I go from being someone in agriculture to someone in business to someone in finance to recreate my identity to maybe big up my popularity or my income as culture sort of progressed. Actually, therefore, I'm dependent on making sure I meet those identity standards. So if I stop driving the Mercedes and start driving a Nissan Micra, nothing wrong with Nissan Micras, just an example, Lorna, nothing wrong with Nissan Micras. If I start driving that, I lose the identity of the businessman, the rich man. And actually, I might get worried and concerned that I could lose my identity. All of a sudden, I could end up with nothing. But if you have faith in Jesus, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. And because it's dependent on a promise which is dependent on God, and because God doesn't change, my identity isn't going to change. So I can be certain I am clothed with Christ. I am a child of God. And what does that mean? Well, it means we have a massive family. So verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are heirs because of faith in Christ. And therefore, there's no, here we have the key divide, there's no Jew or Gentile. So those Christians that were trying to say, the Jewish Christians that were trying to say to Gentile Christians, you need our bit to be a Christian. Paul is saying, no, you don't. Those divides are gone. There's neither slave nor free, nor is for you male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there is no champion, there's no Premier League Christian, there's no Div 2 Christian. Okay, there's no expert Christian, there's no like bog standard normal Christian. We're all, our identity again is because it's all one in Christ, there is no kind of ranking system. Okay, we're all dependent on Christ, we all have our faith in Christ. And that means that we can say to, the other great thing is I can say to someone in a different country, in a different land, speaking a different language, different culture, and say that we are the same because our identity is Christ. We are part of the same people. We are both children of God. We are part of that people. We are part of we're part of Abraham's people. We identify with the Old Testament people, as we identify through. We are the part of the people of God. And yeah, I think that's really exciting. You might do too. Let's go on to verses 4:1-7 as we start to bring our time to a close. This is basically a clarification. I think spelling out what it means, but I think it's important we also spend some time with this as well. So what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different for a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So again, I think this is the idea that the law was the guardian, and as it was referred to before, and the trustee that was holding us, waiting for us, to pointing us forward to the promise of Jesus, and for us reminding us of what Jesus has done. So that the time set by the Father, so that God the Father had his time. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery. So this idea of being enslaved, again, under the elemental spiritual forces of the world, possibly under the sinful desires, I think that's how that would mean. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. Jesus paid the price that God required to redeem us. He completed the law and said, this is a worthy offer. This is a righteous life. Okay, he perfectly obeyed God, actively obeyed God, fulfilled the law, so that we don't have to. We no longer have to. We can then cry out to God, we are his children, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The idea of sonship being the idea that we receive adoption to receive the promises to become an heir. And I always think of being like an heir effectively means that if we look at what Jesus received, his resurrection, his being raised to God, we are effectively like his younger brothers. Okay, and so the promises we receive, that we're heirs to that promise of new life and to be with God forever. We are heirs. We are made heirs. We have received those promises because of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus lived that perfect life. He had the perfect report card. The one that he swapped it with ours. He said he took away the sin, the punishment we deserved, but he also gave us a perfect life. Some people, I think sometimes we describe this using the illustration of the idea of being able to have access to the president's office. So the president of the United States being effectively the most important person. We have access to him. We can run in and say, "Daddy, Daddy, can you get me a glass of water?" And he would stop his meetings and he would do that. And I think it's important to remember that that comes from a place where we were the prisoner in the cell. We were redeemed. The punishment was taken. We walked down the steps of the law court and then were given a new record. Imagine your criminal record has been wiped clean, but it hasn't just been left blank. It's been replaced by Jesus' perfect life. The life that said, "I have fulfilled the law that we might receive adoption to sonship." And because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out Abba Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. I think it's just really important we remember that promise, that the Holy Spirit has come into us, the Holy Spirit that cries out, "Abba, Father." God, the creator of the universe, is now our Father. We can pray, "Dear Father." The most powerful God has sent his Son to fulfill the law, to have that perfect life, to give us the record that means we can run in and say, "Abba," which is just like a word for dad or daddy. Daddy, to God, the creator of the universe. We are no longer a slave to our sin, but we are God's children. And also we are an heir. We are an heir to his promises. We are an heir to a promise of a life with him, an eternal life. We are an heir to the promise that we see in Jesus. He lived the perfect life. So God esteemed him. He raised him. And now he's with God. And so too as younger brothers and sisters of Christ, we too will one day be raised and be with God forever in a new creation. So how can, I just wanted to end by thinking about, we think about these wonderful things that are true, but it's quite easy for people to say things that are true and then we kind of don't know how they might help us, affect us. So I just want to think about how remembering these things, these truths, can help affect our decision making. When we make a decision, I think what we do is we kind of look to our past, see what happened before. We then kind of imagine ourselves in the future, and then we think about what's going to happen, and we make a decision. So if I had a choice between an apple and a Mars bar, I might look back to my past and say, well, the apple was okay, but the Mars bar was really good. But then I project forward and think, should I really eat the Mars bar? Is it good for my future? Do I want to be 25 stone? I don't know. Or should I eat the apple because it's healthy? And you see how I affect my decision by looking back and projecting forward. That affects my present decision. So I might go for the Mars bar if I think that I've got a bit of time in my hands. Might not be too bad and it's nice. Or I might go for the apple if I want to eat healthy. But how does Jesus change all that? Well, when I look back, I see that Jesus paid the cost. Hey, I believe and trust in him. I'm white clean. When I look forward, I see that my actions, I'm not dependent on the result of my actions. Okay, I have the perfect, I'm clothed with Christ. I have the perfect life. I will be with God forever. So when I make a decision based on the present, I can truly actually live in the now. Because I can say to me, how is this decision now going to glorify God? Out of a thankful heart, not a heart that feels like I need to pay back my past sins. So I'm worried I won't get it right. Or not a decision that I need to make sure is really good so I can be proud and crush people in the future. But I say, God, how can I glorify you? With a confidence that my past is dealt with, so I do not need to be haunted by things that I think are unforgiven. Nor do I need to worry that my future outcome, my whole life, is going to be dependent on this decision I make now. But actually I can say, what does glorify God? What is the way I can glorify God in this situation? What is the way that, as we're going to look forward in Galatians, when we look, how can I keep in step with the Spirit? What is that way? How can I make a decision? And I think that's something I want to say, that remembering those truths can really help us make a decision, make our decisions now. May it help us to live for Christ. And reminding us as well, a bit like I find this with them. So obviously we know gravity works, but a lot of the time I forget about its implications until that glass is falling to the ground. And in my desperate attempt to stick my foot underneath it, it still spills water everywhere. So in that moment, I remember the truth. But for a lot of the time, I forget. Gravity is still the same, but I forget about the truth. I think sometimes we can do that with those kind of truths. We they're there, okay? That if we believe and trust in Jesus, they're the same. God is the same. But we kind of forget it. And we start living as if we have to work out our salvation again. So we want to see, reminding ourselves of those truths, doing this, looking at God's word, reminding ourselves of those truths, helps us to remember, helps us to live now, to remember what is true in our lives today. So let me just pray, and then we'll have some questions. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are your children by faith in Christ. Thank you for your law, for the purpose it had to show us our need for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus fulfilled that law. God, I pray you will help us to live in a way that wants to glorify you, to live and obey you. And I pray we will do it remembering those two truths. Help us to cling firmly to them as we continue to live out our lives for you. Amen.